And then we'll add another one, and there's not really another substitute there. I'll have some definitions for this word that might make it simpler, but a word, sanctification. So let's look at justification versus sanctification. Two big churchy words, but you're in church, so you know what you're getting yourself into. So how are these two terms different? What do they mean? Well, we've talked about justification, so to review, but to review with some different verbiage than we've used in the weeks past, let's write some of these things down because you're going to need it as we compare. Justification is being set free from the penalty of sin. You know, there's a penalty for sin. That's death. All of us have sinned. We all owe the penalty. And when we are justified, we're set free from the penalty of sin. We are pardoned by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus has paid the price. He's ransomed us. And so we have been pardoned. It's not that we weren't guilty, we were guilty, but we've been pardoned, we've been let off. We were pardoned by the sacrifice of Jesus. Justification is about the hope of salvation secured for my future. So when you're justified, you can sing, you know, if we're in the first service, you can sing Blessed Assurance, and you can sing it with assurance because you're justified, you're saved. You have a secure future, a hope of your salvation. Justification is God forgiving my rebellious decisions. We were talking about how sin is rebellion. It's about taking God's desires, God's law, God's commandments, and saying, I'm going to do it my way. And that's rebellion. That's rebellion against God, and that's what sin is. So God is forgiving my rebellious decisions. That's what justification is. Forgiving me for falling short of his glory. Now, hopefully you've got that written down because we're going to compare just apples to apples here. Or actually, it's a contrast, so maybe it would be apples to oranges, but they're both fruit. But you're with me, right? Okay, so we've got justification. Now, on the other side, we've got sanctification. So if justification is being set free from the penalty of sin, sanctification is getting set free from the power of sin. Sanctification is a process of sin losing its grasp on you. You being freed from the power, the influence of sin on your life. Justification, you're free from the penalty, but there's still that influence. And so sanctification is being set free from the power of sin. It's being set apart or set aside. Set apart is what we have in your notes. Actually, set aside would work also. Both of those start with A, so whichever one you want to use there. So set apart or set aside by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works inside of us. The Holy Spirit does a lot of things. I've got on my door a half sheet that I handed out. A couple years ago now, of 50 things the Holy Spirit does for us. It's an awesome, awesome list. I love having it. And if any of you guys would like one of those and you missed out on it, let me know and I can, okay, I've got one back there. So Mo's like, oh, you have it. She still has it. Isn't that cool? I love to look at that every once in a while and realize that is what's inside of me. And so, but one of the big things that the Holy Spirit does, in fact, an umbrella over a lot of the 50 of those things, is the Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, to set us apart. That's kind of the common knowledge of what, if I were going to come up with a regular definition for sanctification, it would just be to be set aside, to be set apart, sanctified. The presence, okay, so if justification was a hope of a future, secure hope of the future, sanctification is the present and ongoing transformation toward holiness. So it's not just something in the future, it's something that's happening right now. It's a process. It's a transformation toward holiness. Justification is God forgiving me for my rebellious decisions. Sanctification is God leading me to righteous decisions, which is God empowering me to glorify his name. So when we are saved, we are justified. After we are saved, we are being sanctified. Sanctification is where the work comes in. And this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. This is where things get busy. See, people have this backwards. A lot of people try to gain sanctification before they gain justification. That's what we've been talking about for about 4 weeks now, that people try to clean up their act before becoming a Christian. They try to get things right in their life before giving their life to Christ. They try getting clean before they get in the baptistry to get clean. And it doesn't work that way. It's backwards. They work to be sanctified so that they can be justified. You're working to deserve your salvation before you receive it. And what Paul has been talking about, what Paul's been getting at for the first part of this letter to the church in Rome is, guys, it's free. It's given to you. Grace freely given to you. You just accept it. That's how you receive justification. It's just, you take it. You accept it by faith. Here it is. Just take it. It's for everyone. And you're saved. You're justified. But it's after that. It's after that that the work comes in. And I had to give a little bit of some prefaces here. Some foreshadowing earlier. Because I couldn't just preach that. Because I didn't want you to think I was preaching a lazy gospel. By no means. But the first five chapters of Romans deal with that idea. Because that's foundational. That has to come first in understanding that. And then once you see the understanding, the process of sanctification and living that way, that's work. We're joining in the work that the Holy Spirit is working on us with. So you're saved, you're justified. Then after you're saved, you're being sanctified. And the fulcrum between the two, the place where you cross over, kind of the threshold between the two, the point where you move from your journey to being justified, and you start your journey of being sanctified, that point is baptism. Let's write this down. Baptism is joining with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism marks the end of your journey to be justified. If you think of that journey to that point, you hear the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and then on the third day, by the power of God, he was raised to life. And you believe that gospel. You believe in God. You believe that Jesus was God's only son sent to the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that he was lifted up on the cross, and he paid the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay that. And you believe that. Then you repent. You turn to God. You've decided that you want to surrender. You wave the white flag. You're done living for yourself and you're ready to give your life to God. That's what repentance is. You realize that you've rebelled against God and you feel bad about that. You regret those decisions and you want to change things. You want to change your relationship status between you and God. You want to return to him, and that requires repentance. And then you're baptized. And when we're baptized, we're told that we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are immersed into Christ. And at that point, you are justified. And so that journey then comes to an end. And baptism is not a symbol. It's an actual joining. It's an actual being united with Christ in this. Baptism is what we call, and here's another churchy word. This I should have titled the sermon, Churchy Words. Another churchy word is that baptism is a sacrament. A sacrament is a physical act that has a direct connection to a spiritual reality. Baptism and communion are both sacraments. You are involved in a physical act that is connected to a spiritual reality. So baptism is not a symbol of this. It doesn't just symbolize our connection with Jesus. In Romans 6, that we're going to read in a few minutes, we read that through baptism we are united with Jesus' death and united with his resurrection. It is a physical act that has a direct connection to a spiritual reality. You are joining in Jesus' act. You die with Christ. So as we die in Christ, let's write this down. Dying with Christ means dying to my sin. Everyone said dying. That means it's dead. It's done. It's over. Baptism is the last step of being justified by God. And baptism is the end of that journey, but it's the beginning of the next one. It's the journey of sanctification. Baptism is the first step of being sanctified by God. When we join in his death and burial, when we join in his resurrection, we're told that we will have a new life. I am raised for righteousness in the new life I am given through Jesus' resurrection. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am raised for righteousness. Turn to your other neighbor and say, I am raised for righteousness. See, our position in relation to sin has now changed for those of us who have been baptized into Christ. We were set free from sin. We cannot return to our former captor. We've been set free from sin. We weren't set free from sin only to just go and sin more or sin again or return to that. That doesn't make sense. That's not the point. And that's where this church word comes into play. We are being sanctified. We are being set aside. We are being made holy. This is our new captor. We have been captured by God. Willingly, because we surrendered. But some of us forget that it was a capture. It was a rescue, but it was a capture. God is now our new Lord. He is our new master. And what a wonderful master he is. He cares for us. He loves us. He protects us. He guides us. He wants the best for us. But nonetheless, we understand this relationship. We have been captured by a great, great master. And so the question is, since you've been justified, you have died, been buried, and raised into a new life in Christ, having his righteousness, a righteousness that you can't earn, a righteousness that is apart from the law, a righteousness you don't deserve, given freely by grace through faith. Justified freely by grace. Grace that is greater than any sin or any amount of sins that you or your family or your neighborhood or your city or your state or your region or your country or your continent or the world, and not only in the world in this time, but you go frontwards and backwards in time. And all of the world, all of creation of mankind. And none of that sin is greater than God's grace. God's grace is always going to be bigger. Through faith, by God's grace, joining in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you've received forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God comes and lives inside of you. And now the Holy Spirit works inside of you, working to sanctify you, to make you like him, to make you holy, to set you aside apart from the world. So since you've freely received all of this, the question of the day now is, what am I going to live for? What am I going to live for? You've been waiting five chapters for an action point, and here it is. And it's simple, but it's a whammy. It's a big deal. What are you going to live for? What is it? Paul says, you're going to obey something. Something is going to have influence in your life. Something is going to lead you. You are going to follow something. You're going to follow the instructions of something. You're going to follow the example of something. You're going to follow the lead of something. You are going to obey something. What's it going to be? Is it going to be God? The God that you now belong to? The Savior that you joined in baptism, the Holy Spirit who now lives inside of you? Or is it going to be that you return to the rebellion that you once lived in? Because you're going to obey something in your life. It's going to be one or the other. And Paul puts it in terms that they would have understood in their day, but for us it kind of strikes a negative chord. And so I want to kind of remove that negative chord, not by saying that the practice was negative, but I just want to remove the negative chord so we can kind of see what Paul was talking about, okay? And that negative chord is that Paul brings up an illustration of slavery. And we understand on this side of it that brings up a negative chord because we understand no man, no woman should be owned by another man or woman. That's not right. But in his time, it was common. And so if we can kind of go to that thought process and say he's using a common something that everyone would have been familiar with, this master-slave relationship, and he's going to use this as an illustration. He puts it in terms that his society would have related to very well. And he says a very strong statement in that. He says, you are going to be a slave to something. Something is going to own you. What's it going to be? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be sin? What are you going to use the parts of your body for? Let's write that down. What am I going to use the parts of my body for? Are you going to use them as instruments of righteousness or instruments of wickedness? Think about it. Think about all the different parts of your body. How are you going to use these parts? Think about your hands. We use our hands for so many different things. What is it you're going to use your hands for? Who are you going to obey with your hands? Who are your hands going to be owned by? Is it going to be the rebellion in your heart? Are your hands going to be used for sin, for wicked things, for things that ought not to be done? Or are you going to use your hands for God, for righteous acts, for service that brings glory to God, that you love your neighbor, for good deeds that bring glory to our Father in heaven? Which will it be? Because whatever you choose to do with your hands is a direct reflection of who you belong to. It's a direct reflection of who your master is and who you are a slave to. Because you're going to be a slave to something. What's it going to be? Who's it going to be? What about your feet? Body parts? What about your feet? Where are they going to take you? Places where you're going to be involved in wicked things, places where you're going to gratify the cravings of the nature of sin that you once belonged to, the nature that you died to, that was put to death on the cross. I mean, how can you return to something that you've died to? And what sense does it make to return to something that results in death? Why would you want to return to those things? Or are your feet going to take you to your neighbor's house as you see them trying to lift something heavy out of their pickup truck to give them a hand? Are your feet going to take you to a friend's house with a hot cooked meal for them because they just got laid off work? Are your feet going to take you to a service opportunities with your church family? Are your feet going to bring you to our parking lot on a Saturday when we had a handful of people here yesterday at this benefit car show we had? To have people here, they're right here on our parking lot. It's like fish jumping in the boat. Were your feet carrying you here to be a part of that, to share with them? This is my church and I just want to be here with you. I want to support your event. Where are your feet going to carry you? How are you going to use your feet? As instruments of wickedness or instruments of righteousness? And if your feet aren't taking you anywhere, or your hands aren't really doing anything, you're not really involved in some awful, heinous sin. But on the other hand, you're not really involved in doing righteous things either. Then I can tell you who's got mastery over your heart. Because the Jesus I know in scriptures, he was out serving. The Jesus I know, he was out loving. The Jesus I know was out sharing with the people. He wasn't just sitting on his butt enjoying the glory of the Father all to his own. He was out doing things. He was out serving. He was out loving. So if your feet aren't taking you anywhere and your hands aren't doing anything and you're still a Christian, you're an inactive Christian. And in that case, it is apparent that Jesus is not Lord of your heart, because if he were Lord of your heart, you'd be doing something about it. People get this obedience thing kind of halfway. People think that obeying God, showing obedience to Christ, showing obedience to the Word, let me get all my knots in the right order here, is that I'm not doing what Jesus tells me not to do. And so I'm obeying him. Because he says, don't do this, and I'm not doing that thing, so I'm obeying him. That's half. That's half of it. A lot of people live like this, saying, well, I'm not doing what Jesus says not to do, so I'm in good shape. I'm obeying him. You are, but you're only obeying half. What about the things he says to do? Because that's obedience also. When Jesus says, do this, and you say, well, I'm obeying him because I'm not doing the things he said not to do, but you're not doing the things he says to do either. Obedience goes both sides. You can't deceive yourself into thinking that you're fully obedient simply by not doing things. Jesus was a man of action. He was in there. He was getting it. And he asked us to do the same. You go and do these things. You see what I've done? You go and do this. Watch me. I'll wash your feet. Go and do just like I did. Last day here on earth before he rose up into heaven. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. That wasn't a not. That was a go. That was a yes. That was a do. Obedience isn't just not doing the things he said not to do. Obedience is also doing the things he said to do. So you're going to be a slave to something. And your actions reveal who you belong to. Who is it? Parts of your body. What about your mouth? Do you use your mouth as an instrument of wickedness to tear others down? To launch murderous words at the hearts of others? To cause dissension or gossip or to be overly criticized or to offer criticism in a very negative way? To tell dirty jokes? To say perverse things? Or do you use your mouth as an instrument of righteousness? To build up and encourage? To share words of life with everyone you come into contact to? To share words of peace and unity and a tone that reflects those words? To boast about the good deeds of others? To speak blessings to your children? And words of love to your spouse. Who do you show has ownership of your heart, of your life, by how you use your mouth? Because you're going to be a slave to someone. Who's it going to be? You know, what if someone were to take those who are close to you and they were to interview them, interrogate them? They were character witnesses for you. And they just asked about these three things. Your hand, your feet, will go in the order I presented it. Your feet, your hands, and your mouth. So where you go, what you do, and what you say, or how you say it. And they just asked about those three things. Would their answers reveal that you are associated with being owned by God or owned by sin? Our obedience reveals who we serve. Let's write this down. My obedience reveals who I am a slave to. My obedience reveals who I am a slave to. The identity of my master is revealed through my actions. So Romans 6. If you remember Romans 1 through 5, brief overview is how we are all insufficient to earn our own righteousness. We have all sinned and we continually fall ourselves short of the glory of God. But God has provided through Jesus a form of righteousness that is apart from a law, a form of righteousness that is by God's grace, that we can be justified freely by God's grace through faith. Take out our hands. I'll reverse my hands again for you. So left hand. One man who is one man on the left hand. Adam brought sin. Okay, those of you guys who weren't here last week, listen to the sermon online because you're going to need this. This is Romans chapter 5, okay? Adam brought sin. Sin brought death. Death brought judgment. Great job. And judgment brought, I heard it, I think, condemnation. But on the other hand, one man, Jesus, everybody knows that one. Sunday school answer. Instead of sin, he brought... No, that's here. I don't want to just give you life. That would be rude. So grace, yes. Instead of sin, to cover the sin, he brought grace. Instead of death, now we have life. Instead of judgment, we have justification. Instead of condemnation, we have righteousness. That's why it's on the right hand. That's Romans 5. And anyone can accept that right hand. We're all part of the left hand. We're all part of the lifestyle that fell underneath of Adam. But everyone has the opportunity to join the right hand, to join in the life and grace and justification and righteousness brought by Jesus. And anyone can accept that because God's grace is bigger than any sin. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things will result in death, or those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.